Right, you may want to have in mind what we're going to sing at the end, but we're going to come now and consider the subject that I promised last week we'd look at, the blood of Christ. We spent the previous 2 weeks looking at the subject of blood in the Bible. And people think, ugh, it's a bit gory, isn't it? We see enough blood on the television with all the gory films that are made, and some people love them and other people detest them, and you can almost guarantee that if you're sitting watching something quite innocuous on the television, and the moment your mother-in-law walks into the room, suddenly there's a massive gore on the screen which you weren't expecting, but she then assumes, oh, you like that sort of thing then, do you? No, it wasn't on a microsecond before you entered the room, it's when you walked into the room. It seems to be a law that one's mother-in-law always walks in on you at just that sort of moment, and so you get labelled as someone who loves gore or whatever, of which they disapprove. No, we've been looking at blood because there is a lot of blood in the scriptures. There was a sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It was necessary for blood to be shed in order that people might be forgiven. And we saw in particular in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, there is a detailed description of the Day of Atonement, which was supposed to take place on a specific date every year, and that date this year is on this coming Tuesday. And it is interesting, if you look back over the last 22 years that I've been here, to see how often when I've preached on certain subjects, it just happens to be that they coincide with a memorial date like that. Several times I've preached on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it happens to have come out, I'm speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost. It's not planned, that's just how it happens. I decided to preach about the use of the word blood in the Bible, not because I knew the Day of Atonement was coming up, but because someone has written a very vigorous denial of the significance of blood in the Bible in the last few months, and I thought it was something important for us to consider, because these things so easily become accepted, not because people have seen them in the Bible, but because some people who happen to write well deny them. And they're accepted because someone has written well or they've spoken well, even though what they're saying is a complete denial of what the Bible says. And you do wonder why there are these people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't believe anything that Christians believe or ever have believed, I don't believe a word of the Bible, but I am a Christian. That's a bit like saying, I am a member of the Labour Party, and I believe that everything should be privatised, including the health service, and I believe that you should withdraw all benefits from people and let them fend for themselves, and then we'd have a much better society. And you scratch your head and say, what are you talking about? Member of the Labour Party, you believe that? Surely not. Well, it's just like someone saying, I'm a Christian, but they don't believe anything that the Bible says. And there are people who would call themselves Christian atheists. You scratch your head and think, but that's not possible. It's an oxymoron. You can't be a Christian and an atheist at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But there are people who will say that. So it was for that reason that we started to look at blood in the scriptures, and we looked through the Old Testament and saw that the word blood appears to be used in two ways. One is that blood is used to mean blood, the red stuff that flows in the arteries and the veins of living creatures. Most frequently it is used to speak of the blood that comes out of an animal when it is sacrificed. But then it is also used to mean death. death comes about, blood is shed, and so it becomes a synonym for death. If you shed someone's blood, you are a murderer, because you killed them. They have died. And so if you are guilty of shedding a man's blood, you're a murderer. You kill them. They're dead. And that's the other sense in which the word is used in the Old Testament. Last week we went through and we saw how it's used in the New Testament, and we saw that it's used in exactly the same ways as in the Old Testament. It is used for literal blood, and it is used as a synonym for death. So when we read, for example, about the blood of Christ, it is talking about his death. You look in the scriptures and you see in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer talks there about without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And what he means there is, without a death, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he makes the point that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were made throughout the Old Testament, sacrifices for sin, very elaborate descriptions are given in the book of Leviticus about the need for sacrifices in order that people might live. It was all about the shedding of blood, a death being required in order that people might be forgiven. And so the writer is referring back in Hebrews to those passages in Leviticus and the other passages in the Old Testament and saying, look, a death was necessary in order for people to be forgiven, because sin, and all of us are sinners, sin must be punished if God is just. If God could just wave his hand and say, no, it's all right, I'll ignore that, then God is not just. And God is not moral. But God is just, and God is moral, and so therefore sin must be punished, and the punishment for sin is death. Now, since we're all sinners, that's not very nice. But the sacrificial system in the Old Testament establishes the principle that we can be forgiven if someone else dies. And in the Old Testament, the death is that of animals, and so people can be forgiven. And in the on the Day of Atonement every year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place, where only he is allowed to go once a year, and there present the blood on the mercy seat, which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the symbolism was the blood was on the top of the Ark and around the Ark, and the cherubim that were looking down, these are golden cherubim that were made, looking down upon the blood, and they could see a death had taken place, blood had been shed, and so therefore God would be merciful to the people of Israel for another year. But the writer of the Hebrews points out that the problem with animal sacrifices is they don't actually take away sin. They don't really take away sin. And we know that because every year, every week, every month, every year, sacrifices had to be made. Because these sacrifices didn't actually take away sin. They had to be repeated again and again and again and again. But what these sacrifices were doing were to remind the Jews of how serious sin is. A death must take place. It must be a suitable substitute. And it was pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do when he came. And when he came, he did not take his own blood into the most holy place in the temple, because the temple itself is only a picture of heaven. Jesus took his own blood into the most holy place in heaven, into the very presence of God, presented his own blood, saying, look, I have died. I have taken upon myself the punishment due to the sins of the world. And so forgiveness for anyone is made possible through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that his death fully paid the debt that was owed because he rose from the dead. Sin keeps you in the grave until the punishment is paid. But Jesus, having paid the penalty on the cross, 3 days later rose from the dead, proving that he really had paid the penalty for sin and has opened the way for anyone who will repent and believe in him to know the forgiveness of their sins and a certain place in heaven. Now in John chapter 6, we have what for some people certainly was a problem for the people at the time, and it's still a problem for some people now. Jesus uses language that suggests that what is written about of Samuel Marsden in a certain biography concerning cannibalism is just what Jesus was talking about. Trudy is currently editing Samuel Marsden's biography, and there is one section that is a very detailed description of cannibalism. Not very nice. I won't give you the example she's given me, because it might put you off your dinner. But he describes in detail cannibalism, and that appears to be what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 6. In verse 53, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And the Jews thought, this is disgusting. We are forbidden in the law from drinking blood. Cannibalism is prohibited. This is disgusting. Because the Jews he was speaking to had the problem of misunderstanding, misinterpreting, of being literalistic. They didn't ask themselves, what does he mean by this? They just took it literally. And there are people today who take this literally, and so they have come up with a theory about 1,000 years ago, so it's less than 1,000 years ago, they came up with a theory called transubstantiation. And they say that in order to be saved, you must literally eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to communion, certain words are said. And when those words are said, the bread becomes literally the body of Christ. It is literally his flesh. Now, it might look like bread. It might taste like bread. If you did a chemical analysis upon it, it would appear in every way to be bread, but in fact, it has literally become the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly with the wine might look like ordinary, depends on where you go, ordinary communion wine, ordinary alcoholic wine, ordinary sherry, as we experienced once. It might appear to be that, but once certain words are said, it has transformed into literally the blood of Christ, even though it still looks like wine. It looks totally unchanged from what it was before, but it has literally become the blood of Christ. Now, this theory only goes back to about the year 12th century, so 1100s. But it was a consequence of reading a passage like this, or reading the passage of the Last Supper where Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. But he's giving them bread. He hasn't just taken a knife and done what you get in that Shakespeare play where a pound of flesh is demanded from near the heart. And Shylock is about to take the knife and cut it out and is told, but the law says it must be a pound, not 1 pound, 1 ounce. Not 0.9 of a pound, it's got to be exactly 1 pound. And of course he couldn't do that, and so he is shown to be a rogue, and he has his comeuppance at the end. It's not to be understood in that way. People think of it in those ways, but this really only goes back to the 12th century. But they say, here was Jesus at the Lord's Supper, this is my body, but he gave them bread. Now, most people say, well, obviously he's speaking symbolically, because it's bread. He's not just taken a chunk out of his body. This is my body must mean this represents my body. Similarly, when he gives them a cup of wine and he says, this is my blood. Well, he hasn't just slashed his wrists and held his wrist over a cup and said, here you are, here's my blood. This represents my blood. Now, let me give you some examples from the same book in John chapter 1 to show the foolishness of this sort of thinking. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, this is John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So he sees Jesus, and what does he do? Look, there's a fluffy white animal called Jesus. Well, no. He's using a picture that comes from the Old Testament about a lamb being sacrificed. This goes back to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where every family in Israel, when they were in Egypt, they took a lamb, they sacrificed the lamb, they took its blood, and they dipped some hyssop into the blood in the bowl, and they put some on the doorpost and some on the lintel, so that the angel of death would pass over, hence the Passover, would pass over those houses and would not take the life of the firstborn of that household. The lamb was sacrificed in order to preserve the life of the family. And so when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he's saying, here is the one who is going to be sacrificed, who is going to shed his blood, who is going to die for the benefit of his people. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 9. Jesus says about him, about himself, and it looks like I've written down, have I written down the wrong reference? No, I have written down the right reference. John chapter 10 verse 9, I am the door. Many years ago I went to Buckfast Abbey, and there was an artist who had done a series of paintings based on the I ams of the Gospel of John. And the painting of I Am the Door was a door, an oak door. And there were a couple of hands sticking out the side and a head on the top. There we are. That's what Jesus said. I am the door. That's not what Jesus meant at all. You have to understand the whole context. What he's saying is that in Palestine at the time, there were sheepfolds, piles of rock round in a circle, where sheep would be kept overnight, and there was an entrance, the door. And the shepherd would bring his sheep into the sheepfold, and then the shepherd would lay down and sleep in the doorway. He was the door. You couldn't get in or out without going past the shepherd. So it's not to be understood in a literalistic sense of a wooden door. It's to be understood in the context. But people, because they don't ask themselves the question, what is the context? What is the context of the time? What are they referring to? And especially, a lot of people will not go back and read the Old Testament, because it's so long, and some people find bits of it so boring. They don't go back and read it and discover the background to many of the statements in the New Testament. It's hard work. We want to just press a couple of buttons and say, oh, there's the answer, right. But some things take effort and take time. And taking time and effort brings rewards. After I graduated from university in 1974, I worked for a scientific instrument distributor. It was a really exciting job. You'd get there at 8 o'clock, and you'd have to sit and twiddle your thumbs for half an hour before the people you worked with and upon whom you depended to be told what to do, they just sat around reading the newspaper and drinking tea. And then about 10:30, well, perhaps 10:45, you stop for your tea break, which was supposed to be 15 minutes, but it was half an hour. And then 12:00, well, it was lunchtime, till 2:00. And then you get half-hour tea break in the afternoon, and knock-off time was 5:00, but in fact they all left at 4:30. And I thought, this is mad, they're paying me for sitting here doing nothing. So I took my Bible and knowing that I was going to a conference where we would be studying John's Gospel, I read John's Gospel once a day for about 6 weeks. And it was wonderful. I got to know John's Gospel extremely well. If you ever have the opportunity of working for a company where you can spend a lot of your time doing nothing, take your Bible in and read it. And you'll understand it a lot better as a consequence. Regular reading is a good thing to do. But when we read passages like this, I am the door, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we see that there are figures of speech being used in the scriptures. And when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's not being literal. He's spoken already about the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, the bread that came down from heaven and provided by God. But I am the bread of life, Jesus says. But he's not talking about literally, I am a loaf of bread that's been cooked in an oven, not even in a bread maker. That's not what I am, but I am what you need to sustain your life, not just in this world, but the world that is to come. Back in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well, and he speaks to her about living water. If you had known who was talking to you, you would have asked him for living water. And she says, oh, that's wonderful. Please can you give me some living water so I don't have to keep coming to this well to draw water. But Jesus was not talking about literal water. He was talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, which those who believe in Jesus receive when they're converted. Now, you have to understand what is being said. Is Jesus literally talking about eating and drinking flesh and blood? Let's go back for a moment into the Old Testament to Exodus in chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we read there about the Passover. And in the Passover, they are to take an animal, they are to sacrifice the animal, and they are to cook the animal. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. They were partaking of the sacrifice. And you can read in other passages, we won't read it, but you could look at Leviticus 10, and in verse 14 you read there about how the priests are to eat of the sacrifice. They are to partake of the sacrifice. And so symbolically, they are benefiting from the death of the sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, you need to benefit from my death. And to use the Old Testament picture language, you therefore need to eat of the sacrifice. But in this case, just as with the water, the living water is not literal water, it's spiritual, it's the spirit. So with the flesh and blood, it's not literal, it is spiritual, which is exactly what is said a bit further on in the chapter. Verse 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he makes it clear, I'm not saying this to be taken literalistically, it is to be understood spiritually. You must partake of me in the spirit, not literally. And you find that this is the case so often through the New Testament, that that which was literal in the Old Testament is to be understood spiritually in the New Testament. And to try and make that which is intended to be spiritual literal leads you to all manner of problems. And we are not to do that. We are to participate in the body and blood of Christ as a sacrifice for sin, and to be joined with him. When he says that you should eat, he is referring, you'll find, if you look at the Greek grammar, the aorist tense is used, which is for a single point action. It's something that happens and is not repeated. So partaking of the bread of heaven, the bread of life, is talking about what happens when you first come to Christ. You partake of him by believing in him, by trusting in him, by receiving him into your heart, and then you depend upon him forever. But you've partaken of the bread once, and you don't need to partake of him in that way ever again. It's a bit like in Romans chapter 6, a much misunderstood passage. Romans chapter 6 verse 3, people read water into this passage, but there's no water in this passage at all. Romans 6 verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him, hang on, you just said we've been baptized with him, now you say united with him. The word baptized there is not to be understood as in water, is to be understood as a synonym for union. So don't you know that all of us who have been united with Christ, you say that's a bit forced. No, it's not, because that's exactly the way it's used in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks about the Israelites being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but they never got wet. What Paul is saying is they were united with Moses and everything that Moses said and held to in the activity of walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. And so it is here, the word baptize is synonymous with union. So don't you know that all of us who have been united into Christ, Jesus, were united into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by union into death. So since we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we're talking about a union, a participation in all that Christ is and did. And so from this passage, the penalty for sin is death. If we're united to Christ, we're dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. We're united with him. We've been raised from the dead. Let me give you a silly illustration. When I preached through Romans about a long time ago, 30 years ago, I took a jar, an empty jam jar, into the pulpit, and I had a small blue ball. I said, here we have a jam jar, here we have a ball. Now, what is true of the jam jar is that it's in my left hand. What is true of the blue ball is it's in my right hand. I now take the lid off the jam jar and I drop the ball in and put the lid back on. The jam jar is in my left hand. Where is the blue ball? It's in my left hand. Now where's the jam jar? The jam jar's in my right hand. Where's the blue ball? It's in my right hand. Now I perform a miracle by throwing this jam jar to the back of the room, and it doesn't smash, but stands upright. Where's the blue ball? It's in the jam jar. Whatever's true of the jam jar is true of the blue ball, because the blue ball has become united with the jam jar. We, when we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with him, and what is true of Christ is true of us. And that is the way in which we partake of his flesh and blood. We spiritually join ourselves to him through repentance and faith, and receiving the gift of the Spirit in our hearts. What is true of Christ becomes true of us. So we do not need to fear death, because we have already died with Christ. And we have been raised with Christ. And we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. And we enjoy fellowship with God, which previously we did not. So is it any wonder when you read about these things in the first chapter of Ephesians, grammar, punctuation goes out of the window, because Paul is so excited with what he's writing. Ephesians chapter 1 is a single sentence. And the next time you read Ephesians chapter 1, ignore the punctuation. Just read it as a continuous sentence. And you might get the feel of how excited Paul was as he speaks about you being united to Christ, joining with Christ. Everything that is true of Christ is true of us. It's wonderful. But when we read in passages like John chapter 6 about the blood of Christ, we are not to understand it in this context, in a literal, but rather in a spiritual sense. Jesus has become our Passover lamb. We partake of him spiritually, as the Israelites literally partook of their Passover lamb. And so as a consequence, the judgment of God passes over us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 how Jesus has become our Passover lamb. Because his blood was shed, because he died, because he took upon himself the punishment for our sin, those who repent and believe are forgiven. And so we can have confidence, we can have assurance, we can know comfort in our souls, that when we stand before God at the judgment, he will welcome us into eternal glory. And this is the vast difference between the religion of the Bible and every other religion in the world, even those, some of those who call themselves Christians. There's vast difference, because in so many of the others, God, if they do have a God, not all religions do, but if they have a God, God is seen as remote, God is seen as fierce, God is seen as being someone only ever to be feared, whereas in the New Testament, the scriptures say, yes, that is true, we are to be full of fear concerning God because of our sins, but God is a God of grace and of mercy and of loving kindness. He sent his own Son into the world to be punished for our sins in order that we might be forgiven. And so we can know God as our Father. So God is not far off and distant, but he is here now with us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have reverence and reverential fear for God. We do not sidle up to God and say, "Hi God, how's it going today?" Like you would with your friend, because God is still God. But we don't come and say, "Oh God, oh, please, whether..." Because God is our Father. And God cares for his children. He cares for us. And he's shown that by sending Christ into the world to die for us. It wasn't that he was harsh and cruel. He was gracious, merciful, loving, and kind. How good God is towards us. And we don't deserve any of this. But God, in grace and mercy, has sent his Son in order that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. Well, it's very easy to go on and on and on talking about this in much greater detail. Looking at the number of books I have on my bookshelf that deal with this, and I could have just stood here this morning and picked out one of the best books on the subject that I've got by Leon Morris that was published in 1956, and just stood here and read it. And since it's about 250, 300 pages, we'd probably be here until about 3 this afternoon. Actually, probably longer than that. Which would not be kind. But there are plenty of books that go into much greater detail. They show that Jesus' blood was shed as a sacrifice for sin. He gave his life and was raised from the dead to show that the punishment for sin had been fully paid. And so now, we, if we unite ourselves with him in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection through repentance and faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven now. I can say to you that I have known for nearly 40 years that my sins are forgiven. I rejoice in knowing the forgiveness of my sins. And it's not because I'm wonderful, because I know I'm not. I know what I'm really like. God knows what I'm really like. God knows what I'm really like better than I do. And I know I deserve nothing. And yet, God has forgiven me because of what Jesus did in dying, in giving his life as a sacrifice for sin, shedding his blood, dying for me. And that is available to everyone and anyone who repents and believes. And it's so sad that at the moment so few repent and believe because they prefer their sin. Many people say, me, I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I've mentioned before about all these dramas that you see on the television where the murderer is finally caught and they say, but I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. Hang on, you've killed someone. No, but really I'm a good person. It's a lie. No one's good. None of us are. No one is good. Say God alone. But God has been so kind to us in sending Jesus to die even for the worst of us. And even the worst, the baddest, the most horrible person in the whole of human history can be forgiven all of their sins if they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But so many prefer to love their sin and hate God. And it is so sad. And the only hope there is for them is that God will change their hearts and draw them lovingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you standing before God at the moment? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sure I'd like to believe that, but I can't say I know that, then I urge you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Receive from him forgiveness of sins. Don't sit there and say, but I'm really not that bad. Because God says you are. But God says he will still receive you if you come to Christ. And he will communicate to your soul the forgiveness of sins the very moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reason to delay. Yet so often people do. And it's unnecessary because if now, this very moment, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know every single one of your sins is forgiven because of the death, the shedding of the blood, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.